بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. Respected brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah, we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to do and say what is pleasing to Him, and to guide us to the words that are beneficial, and to benefit us by what He has taught us. And may He increase us in knowledge, much knowledge, and send peace and blessings on our beloved Messenger Muhammad and his family and companions. Respected brothers in Islam, we continue today in the topic of the Tahara and the purification. And we were speaking last time about the rulings on the things that are not allowed in the state of Janabah. Or, in other words, what are the things that ghusl is required for in order to do them? And what we left off on was the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, indeed, I do not permit the Prophet ﷺ, he used to read the Qur'an to us. The Sahabi was saying that the Prophet ﷺ used to read the Qur'an to us as long as he was not junuba, he was not in a state of janaba. So from this hadith, the ulama, they said that in order to recite the Qur'an, the person should not be in a state of janaba, the major impurity. In order to recite the Qur'an, a person should be in a state of tahara, that means having the ghusl. If he has the impurity from relations, marital relations or otherwise, from the dream, then he is not allowed to recite the Qur'an. This is agreed upon by all of the ulama. All of the ulama of all four madhahib, they agree on this ruling. However, for the dhikr of Allah and to make du'as, the scholars say that it is allowed to make dhikr of Allah in any time and in any place. Making dhikr and du'a is permissible at all times and places. Even though having the ghusl is recommended, it's something good to be in a state of wudu, to make dhikr of Allah and du'a, it is not a requirement. It is not required. And they gave the proof and the evidence for a woman who is in her haid, her menses. And if she were to be on Hajj, for example, and she began doing her sa'i from Safa to Marwa, and she got her menses, the scholars, the majority of ulama, they say she completes the sa'i. She continues running from Safa to Marwa. Malik, he says, it's better for her to wait till she gets pure again, but he says even if she did it, it would be accepted. And the Prophet ﷺ, he taught Aisha, do everything in the Hajj except the tawaf. So that means the woman who has the menses, she can say the dhikr of Allah, all of the dhikrs of Allah that are in the Hajj. When you make the intention for Hajj, she can do that, even though she's in her menses. She can do the go to Arafah, she can make dua on Arafah, of course. She can go to Muzdalifah, and there's different adhkar. When you throw the rocks, she can throw the rocks and say Allahu Akbar. So all of these things, they show us that dhikr of Allah can be done even if a woman has state of menses. And likewise, a person who has a janaba, they can make the dhikr of Allah. But reciting of the Qur'an, the person who has the janaba is not allowed to recite the Qur'an. This is agreed upon by all four of the madhahib. Because the person who's junub, he has the ability to purify himself. إِن كُنْتُمْ جُنُبًا فَاتَّهَرُوا. If you are junub, the matter is in his hands. He can simply go and make ghusl and he'll be ready to make recitation of the Qur'an. What about the woman in her menses? Does she have the same ruling as the person in janaba? Does a woman in the menses have the same ruling as a person in janaba? Three of the four imams, all the imams except Malik, they say the woman in the menses is the same as a person in janaba. She cannot read the Qur'an at all, not even one letter. This is three of the four imams, except for Imam Malik. And Imam Malik, he has a very interesting view, which is useful or important for us to look at, especially in today's circumstances. Imam Malik, he said that a woman who's in her menses is not like a person in his janabah, because her menses is not up to her to make them go away or not. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah says about the woman in janabah, حَتَّى يَطَهُرْنَا فَإِذَا تَطَهَرْنَا. Allah says, the woman, do not go near her until she becomes pure. It's not up to her when she becomes pure. It could be a long period of time. It's not in her ability to remove that impurity. So Imam Malik, when looking at this issue, first of all, there's no authentic hadith that forbids the woman in menses from reciting the Qur'an. And Imam Malik, he says that when you look at the issue of a woman reciting the Qur'an in her menses, there's the ahadith that forbid reciting the Qur'an for a junub, but then you also have a different hadith that forbid forgetting the Qur'an. So he said, you have one thing which is considered haram, according to the majority of ulama, which is reciting the Qur'an in the menses. You have another thing which is also haram, which is forgetting the Qur'an. And a woman, usually, especially a student of knowledge, they have a portion of Qur'an they read every day. A wird that they recite every day. So if she abandons that wird, she'll forget the Qur'an, and it's also haram. So he said, when these two matters, two haram things, are prohibited, they conflict with each other, what he considered more appropriate is that she recite the Qur'an in the state of her menses. It's better than her forgetting the Qur'an. This is the view of which imam?
Imam Malik.
The other three imams, what do they say?
No.
She cannot recite the Qur'an at all. Okay, so now when we look at today, we have a few issues. A woman who attends school, for example, and she has every day a class of recitation of the Qur'an. Now if we said to the girls, if we gave the ruling of the majority that whoever has the menses cannot recite Qur'an, probably the majority of girls will make that excuse. Say, I can't recite Qur'an today. They didn't memorize today, or they didn't do their homework, oh, I can't recite today, and use that as an excuse. Right? That's one issue. That many girls might take advantage of that, and most of them would say, I cannot recite. And that, so this is one issue. So by allowing them to recite at least what is assigned to them, their homework, then at least they would be held responsible for doing their homework, especially students of Islamic knowledge. Now say we said we want to be on the safe side, and we don't want the girls or women to recite Qur'an in their menses. But what they can do when their menses are over, they can recite twice as much Qur'an in their school or in their classes. This could be a solution. However, what about if the menses come on the exam? The final exam. So now what are we going to do? We cannot tell them, you failed the exam because you're not reciting the Qur'an. So because of the difficult circumstances that we have, the school curriculum for example, many of the ulama said that at least she can recite the part that is assigned for the exam or for the homework, or especially for a final exam, so she doesn't miss the final exam and fail the whole year due to the coming of the menses. This is probably, if we look at the view of Imam Malik, who permits reciting even for less than that. He permits reciting just so she doesn't forget. So when it comes to a final exam, this is a much more bigger excuse for her to recite. So at the very least, the ulama say it would be okay for her to recite. If she has an exam, a final exam, she could recite at least a portion that is assigned for her, going by the view of Malik on that issue, inshallah. Okay, so that was what we discussed or began last time. And she shouldn't read more than that. She shouldn't go beyond that. She should limit herself to the part that is necessary. This is the best view. Wallahu a'lam. We have another issue, which is, can the person in janabah touch the Qur'an? Can a person who has janabah, does he need to make ghusl to touch the mushaf? And what do you think? He cannot touch it, right?
Yeah.
That's right. All of the four imams, they agree that a person in janabah and a woman in her menses, they cannot touch the Qur'an with their hands, their bare hands. If there's a barrier in between, if there is a cover over it, there's a hadith that Ibn Umar, he told a girl to bring him the Quran. She said, I have the menses. He said, you can touch the cover. So having a cover over the Quran, or if a girl or a woman, she has a friend who can open the Quran for her, and then she can look at it, or if she has some gloves or a barrier, then there's no harm in touching the Mus'haf. But touching it with the bare hands is not allowed for a woman in her menses or a man in the janabah. This is agreed upon by the four imams. We come to the next hadith, which is, and this is related to when is the janabah needed, and this has to do with everyday life. When is the ghusl needed from janabah? When is the ghusl needed from janabah? This is a very important issue. Very important issue, because we deal with this on a daily basis. Somebody who's married, a woman, when she has her cycle, or a man who is not married but has the dream, then they have to know how to do the ghusl correctly, according to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. It's a very important issue. And so inshallah we'll discuss a couple issues related to, is the ghusl needed for a person who wants to go to sleep in a state of janabah? Somebody, he's in a state of janabah, does he have to do ghusl or wudu before he sleeps? Is ghusl needed for sleep? That's one issue. Is ghusl needed for eating and drinking? If somebody's in janabah, do they have to do ghusl or wudu to eat and drink? And also, is the ghusl needed for a husband or when a couple, they want to have the relationship if they already had it? Do they have to do ghusl after that? So these are three issues that we'll look at, and then we'll discuss, inshallah, the sunnah steps of doing the ghusl properly. To do the proper ghusl according to the sunnah. One hadith we have here was narrated by Abi Sa'id al-Khudri, may Allah be pleased with him, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if one of you had the relationship with his family, his wife, then wanted to go and return, let him make wudu between them, a wudu. Narrated by Muslim. This hadith we actually discussed in detail in the Fiqh of Marriage series. We already talked about it. So if somebody wants more detail, you can look, inshallah, on the recordings of the Fiqh of Marriage. But very briefly, just to give us the quick summary of this hadith. The hadith means that if one of you, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, he narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said, if one of you had the relations and he wants to return to his wife, let him make a wudu in between them. Narrated by Imam Muslim. Naam. So here the scholars, they say that the wudu between the relations is the full wudu of the salah. Not just washing, but the full wudu, just like one makes for salah, before that washing the area between the navel and the knees. This is what should be done before returning to the relationship. Now, there's the proof that it's a full wudu for the salah is the Prophet ﷺ, he said, فَلْيَتَوَضَّ بَيْنَهُمْ وُضُوءًا. So he used the word wudu twice. And in Arabic, when you repeat a word, do you know what it indicates? When you repeat a word twice or a statement twice in Arabic? It's called emphasis. And here in this usage of emphasis, it shows us that it's a full wudu, not just a washing the hands or it's just touching water, but the full wudu of the salah. And here the scholars, they say, what is the purpose behind this wudu? What is the wisdom behind this wudu? Number one, they say it is for cleanliness and hygiene. Because a person in that state, if they stay in that state without washing between the navel and the knees, then that could lead to some sensitivity or hotness, or the moisture could harm the skin or the body, and it would not be hygienic and good for the person. So number one, this is part of cleanliness, tahara, that Islam teaches. Number two is what the Prophet ﷺ said in one narration, so that he will have the energy for returning. And subhanAllah, this wisdom of touching the water, the scholars say it is one of the most sensitive issues that shows how the Prophet ﷺ cared for his ummah. And he wanted to ensure the good relationship between husband and wife. Because many marriages are harmed when there is the feeling of, if a man is not able to have that relationship, then that impotence could lead to a lack of confidence, which could get worse. If it happens once, it could become worse and lead to the man not having the ability to have the relationship. So in order to strengthen his ability to return, and this is the Prophet ﷺ's teaching, out of his care for his ummah, that this relationship would be done in a proper way. And the scholars, they say that a man who has impotence, the Islamic judge will give him 1 year, usually, if the wife and the husband, they have this issue, so that the different seasons and the different things that might affect or cause that could perhaps go away, and he'll be able to return to being cured from that problem. And the judge, he has some leeway in dealing with that issue. If it continues, he may divorce the wife if she requests that. So that's the second wisdom. First one was the cleanliness and hygiene, so that there's no sensitivity to that area. Number two is for the return to make sure that the relationship is sound. Number three, we have another wisdom, which is, and we'll see this in the next hadith also, that if a person were to go to sleep, he has to also, or it's recommended to make ghusl. And one of the wisdoms for that is that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, and this is narrated by Imam Suyuti mentions it, by, and it was a hadith collected by Ibn Hibban. Imam Suyuti is commentating on the Muwatta of Malik. I'll give the exact reference for the hadith in case anybody's interested. The commentary of Imam Suyuti on the Muwatta of Malik, he says that Ibn Hibban said that if a person, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that one of you, if he goes to sleep, he should perform wudu, because I'm afraid that if he were to die in that state on that night, then Jibreel would not come near to him. Jibreel would not come near to him. So this is another wisdom behind this wudu. Now the question about, is it required or optional? Is it required or is it optional? The four imams, they say that it's an optional wudu. It's not required. Except Abu Dawood al-Zahiri, he said it is required. Abu Dawood, he was a scholar who was followed the literalist school. And he was based in Andalus. He had a school that was founded by Abu Dawood al-Zahiri, and he had followers after him. Those are the literalists. They take every hadith literally. Whatever it says, they take the words literally. So the Prophet ﷺ said, فَلْيَتَوَضَّ, the lam in Arabic with the present tense, and you have to make wudu. But the other ulama, they looked at other hadith, and we see the hadith of Ibn Umar, and he asked the Prophet ﷺ, can a person sleep before making the ghusl? The Prophet ﷺ said, yes, if he makes wudu. He says, yes, if he makes wudu. And another narration, it says, if he wants, insha. There's another narration of the hadith that says, insha. In any case, if we look at the wisdoms behind the hadith, are these religious reasons, or are they irshad, are they benefits for the person himself? They're not really religious reasons. The cleanliness, the person having the relationship, and even Jibreel coming to him in his sleep if he were to die, these are for the benefit of the individual. So normally when the Prophet ﷺ, he commands something, if it's a religious matter, it becomes obligatory. But if it's for our own benefit, our own maslaha, then it's something that he gave us irshad. Irshad, it means guidance. He wants to help the ummah. He wants to give them irshad. So the wisdoms behind doing this wudu, they are for irshad, and so the ulama say it's not obligatory. Something for your own benefit, if one were to do that. Okay, the next hadith, inshaAllah ta'ala, which is narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to sleep and he was in a state of janaba without touching the water. The hadith is weak. كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ينام وهو جنب من غير أن يمس الماء. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to go to sleep in the janaba and he didn't touch the water. Okay, this is a hadith. So now the question, can a person go to sleep in the state of janaba? Right? This is ghusl needed for one to go to sleep? Right? That's the question. This hadith, what does it say? Aisha radiallahu anha is saying that the Prophet went to sleep and he didn't touch water. So what does this mean? Did he make ghusl before he went to sleep?
No.
No, he didn't make ghusl. Some of the ulama, they said, does it mean that he didn't touch any water at all? Or is it a reference or mean that he didn't make ghusl, but maybe he made wudu? So they questioned, does touching the water, does it refer to a full shower? Or does it refer to not touching water at all? So most of the ulama, they said it meant he didn't do either of the above. He didn't do wudu nor ghusl. He didn't touch water. But some of the ulama, they said what is meant by the hadith is he didn't do ghusl, but he did do wudu. And there's many hadiths that support that, that show that he did wudu before he went to sleep, if he was junub. So the scholars, they say that it is a strong sunnah again to make wudu for a person before they go to sleep. What are the benefits or the wisdoms? We talked about cleanliness already. Number two, so that Jibreel alayhi salam would approach the person if he were to die in that night. Number three, this is an interesting benefit. What happens when a person, they touch water, especially if it's cold water? Will they get energized or get more sleepy? Usually you get more energized. And so if he touches the water, it might be an encouragement for him to just do the ghusl at that time. And so it would be like, it would help him to get rid of his janaba. Maybe he would do the ghusl completely, and then he would be tahir and ready to pray, and he would be out of the state of janaba. So that's even another wisdom the scholars mention, that if a person they do wudu, then they might just say, let me just do the whole shower, and then they'll be pure after that. So these are three of the wisdoms for the person. The wudu before sleep, is it required? Is it required? Most of the ulama say no, it's for irshad, it's for benefit. So does that mean it's required? It means it's optional. It's for your own, for our own benefit, inshaAllah ta'ala. So this is what we find regarding the wudu before going to sleep, that the Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned that I'm afraid that Jibreel might not come to you if you were to die in that state. So he wanted our own benefit. He wanted it was for our own benefit so that we would be in a state of purity. And if we were to die in that state, Jibreel alayhi salam, he would come towards the person. Wouldn't all of us want Jibreel with us when we pass away? Jibreel is the angel of Wahi. He's the greatest angel. So we would like to have him with us at all times. Right? A person would like to have Jibreel alayhi salam with them even in the moment of passing away. So that would be a good state to be in, inshallah ta'ala. So these are some of the wisdoms behind that wudu, inshallah, before going to sleep. Okay. Now we come to the last part of today's lesson, inshallah, which is how to do the ghusl properly according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Fortunately, we have a hadith narrated by Aisha where she describes every way or every detail of how to do the ghusl. Because Aisha, she was the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, and his wives, they knew how he did the ghusl more than anybody else. Aisha radiallahu anha, let us read her hadith together. وعن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا اغتسل من الجنابة يبدأ فيغسل يديه. The Prophet ﷺ, if he began to do the ghusl from janaba, Aisha says he began by washing his hands. فَيَغْسِلُ يَدَيْهِ ثم يفرغ بيديه على شماله فيغسل فرجه ثم يتوضا. Then he would pour the water either from the pot or from his hand on his left hand, and he would wash between the navel and the knees, the private area, and then the next step is he would do the wudu, just like the wudu for prayer. That's the third step. ثم يأخذ الماء ثم يدخل أصابعه في أصول الشعر. So then after he finished the full wudu, he put water on his hands and he put his fingers through his hair. He entered his fingers through his hair. Inshallah, we'll explain each one after the hadith in more detail. Then after that, ثُمَّ حَفَنَ عَلَى رَأْسِهِ ثَلَاثَ حَفَنَاتٍ. Then he poured water from a jug or from his hands three times upon his head. ثُمَّ أَفَاضَ عَلَى سَائِرِ جَسَدِهِ. Then he poured the water on the rest of his body. And then in this hadith, ثُمَّ غَسَلَ رِجْلَيْهِ. Then he washed his feet all the way in the end. This hadith is agreed upon, and the wording belongs to Imam Muslim. Okay, so this is a very beautiful hadith that summarizes how to do ghusl. Somebody has the janaba, they have to do ghusl before they can pray. This hadith explains the full detail of how to do that. The hadith begins by saying he washed his hands. So the Prophet ﷺ, the first thing he did is he washed his hands three times. The way to do the ghusl is only found in the Sunnah. It's not found in the Quran. See, this is a very interesting point. The wudu is described in the Quran. It says, wash it when you want to pray, then stand up, wash your face and your arms until the elbows, and wipe your head and wash the feet. It's explained in the Quran, and you can find in the Sunnah a little bit more detail added. It says rinse the mouth and the nose, and it says to wash the palms of the hands and clean the ears in the Sunnah. But the ghusl, can you find it anywhere in the Quran? The ghusl is not mentioned anywhere in the Quran. It just says Allah commands do the ghusl. In kuntum junuban fatahhiru. If you are junub, then make the purity. But how do you do it? We have to look in the Sunnah. You cannot find an explanation of how to do ghusl in the Quran. It's in the Sunnah. And here is the first step, washing the hands. First thing that we do is we wash the two hands three times. Number two, after that, is that we wash between the navel and the knees, the private area. Here in the hadith it mentions the Prophet ﷺ used his left hand. It says he poured the water in his left hand and he used the left hand. And this is from also, it's not allowed for a person to use their right hand to touch that area. Number three, and one of the wisdoms here, of course, he began by washing the area between the navel and the knees because he's going to do the wudu after that. If he did the wudu first and then he washed that area, it would break the wudu. So in order that the person remain in that wudu and then afterwards they can pray, person can pray if they do the ghusl according to the Sunnah. They can pray with that ghusl afterwards. So he washed between the navel and the knees. And then the third thing that he did is that he did the wudu, the regular wudu, just like you do for salah. Right? That's the third step, washing the two hands between the navel and the knees. Number three, do the wudu just like we do for prayer. The hands, rinse the mouth, blow the nose, wash the face, from the fingertips above the elbows, including the elbows, and then he wiped his head and the ears. And now for the feet. The feet, you have different narrations. Some say he did the feet at the time he did wudu. Some narrations, they say he did the feet at the end. And we'll talk about why he did that in the end. After he cleaned between the navel and the knees, also some narrations say he wiped on the wall. He rubbed his hands on the wall or in the dirt. And the ulama says to remove any bad smell or anything from his hands. Okay, so then he did the wudu. And after doing the wudu, in some narrations, he left the feet all the way to the end. He washed everything except the feet. After he did the wudu, what did he do next?
He poured water 3 times.
Before that, he ran his fingers through his hair to make sure that the water reaches the base of all the hair. This is an important part of the wudu. If the water only goes over the top and it didn't reach the roots, the ghusl will not be done properly. Very important that the water reach the roots of the hair. So he ran his fingers through his hair. And some ulama, they say even the beard. If a person has a thick beard, the beard is just like the hair, the water has to reach the roots. So a person should rub their fingers through the beard, right? Whether has a big beard, mashallah. That's from the sunnah. So rubbing the hair, if you have a small beard, you can't really rub your hands through your beard, right? So just the water will reach. But if you have a longer beard, they say like the head, it's also sunnah to rub the fingers through the beard. Okay? Okay, what after the head, after running the finger through the hair, he poured water either with one hand or two hands, and he poured it over the head 3 times. Again, to make sure that the water reaches all the hair, all of the hair and all of the head. 3 times is to make sure that it's emphatic, to make sure water reached. To make sure that the water reached. Okay, so this is the next step after doing the wudu, putting the fingers through the hair and then pouring the water on the head 3 times. Not 1 time, 3 times. Okay, the next step after that. After washing the head, the Prophet ﷺ, he poured water on the rest of the body. The rest of the body that didn't get washed yet, the limbs of the wudu, most of the ulama say the rest of the body that wasn't washed yet, he poured the water on it. Some of the ulama, they said he poured on the whole body, even the parts that were washed before, even the limbs of the wudu. Right? Some of the ulama said that. Why would you pour the water again? You already washed them the first time in the wudu. Why would you do it again? You already washed them in the wudu. 3 times you washed them very carefully. Why would you wash them again? It's an interesting point. Some of the ulama say that you do the wudu first out of an honor for the parts of the wudu. To honor those parts of wudu. And then when you do it second time, you're doing the ghusl of those parts. But the strongest view, Allahu A'lam, you don't have to wash the wudu parts again. They're already done. You just wash the rest of the body that hasn't been washed yet in wudu. And also some narrations say he did the right side of the body first. The right half and then the left half. 1 time he washed the body. Okay? One point before we finish with the feet is, do you have to rub the body when you're doing the ghusl? You have to put, pass the hand over the body and rub it, called dalk. No? It's considered sunnah by most of the ulama. It's not required. Imam Malik, he said, is required. Everywhere your hand can reach, you should rub it to make sure the water gets there. Because Ali said the janabah is under every hair. Ali radiallahu anhu, he said every hair has a janabah. So Imam Malik said you have to rub every part of the body that your hand can reach. The majority of ulama say it's a sunnah to do that. It's good to make your hand touch every part of the body to make sure water has gotten to every part of the body. Okay, so this is the last part when you go over the rest of the body, the right side and then the left side. And how do we finish? With the feet in some narrations. Not every narration. Some narrations say he did the feet already in the beginning. So why did he do it in the beginning sometimes and in the end sometimes? Depending on where he was standing. If he's standing on a muddy place, then he would save the feet for the end because there might be some impurity on the ground. He would put his feet in a clean place and then wash his feet from the clean place. But if he was standing in a very dry a place where it was hard and the water was not stay, it would flow away, then he would just wash his feet in the beginning when he did the wudu in the beginning of the ghusl. Okay? Alright. So this is a summary, inshallah, of the ghusl, inshallah ta'ala. Is it clear for everybody? Mm-hmm. The how to do the ghusl according to the sunnah? All the steps are clear from beginning to end? There's a few things we didn't talk about, like the sunnahs of the ghusl, like saying bismillah in the beginning, etc. There's some things that inshallah next time we'll add the sunnah parts of it, but this is the main, this is the closest part to the sunnah pretty much in describing the ghusl, inshallah. Inshallah ta'ala. Was that clear? Was that clear, brother? Bilal, everybody's clear? Asad? The Asad is... That's okay, inshallah. Alright, is there any questions about the ghusl? Inshallah, because this is one of the very important things for us, yes.
What about, you said, you know, making the wudu in the beginning?
Yes.
And then, you know, the reason for that is, you know, first clean the area between the navel and the knees, and then making the wudu.
Yes.
You know, we all use soap, you know?
Yes.
So, what if, after you do the, you know, the sunnah way of ghusl, of course you apply the soap after that.
Okay.
What if you touch the that area between the navel
could break
and
the
knee
could break the wudu again, right?
You have to make another wudu before you...
You would, yes. That's a good point that you bring up. Using the soap, if somebody were to do that after they did the ghusl, and they touched the area, then they would have to repeat the wudu again, not the ghusl. We'll just have to repeat the wudu again. Using soap during the ghusl, is it allowed? Considered makruh, because it's a type of exaggeration. We just need to use water, we don't need to use soap. So if somebody were to use the soap beforehand, then do the ghusl, that would probably be better. That way they don't have to repeat their wudu again after that, inshallah.
The other way around.
If you use the soap afterwards, and if a person were to touch between the navel and the knees, then according to many ulama, that breaks the wudu. The strongest view is if the person, they touch it and they have some feeling from that. But if it was just by the back of the hand, for example, then there's no, it doesn't nullify the wudu according to most ulama. Wow. Any other questions about the ghusl? Inshallah. Yes, problem.
It's the question about the angel.
Yes.
Never came across before that angel Jibril is going to be with us at the time of death.
That's a good point. Again, the Shaykh mentioned the hadith, and it's mentioned by Imam Ibn Hibban. It's quoted by Imam Suyuti when he's commentating on the Muwatta of Malik. So it has a long path. Allahu alam, if it's the authenticity of the hadith, I don't know, or somebody would have to research it. But it is mentioned in the books of hadith. So Allahu anam, if the angel of death, angel Jibril is there, but certainly there are angels that when a person passes away, tawaffatuhum al-malaika, the Quran, it says that there's angels that give the thabat for the person when he's in the grave, for example, when he's questioned. There's some angels that will make him firm so he can answer the questions in the grave. So the angels will be with the person at the time of death, but is it Jibreel alayhi salam or is it other angels? Allahu alam. Allah knows best, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. It's a good homework assignment for one of our young students. Look up the hadith, find out if it's authentic or not, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Yes. Alhamdulillah.
Was the ruling on cutting hairs and nails in the state of impurity?
In the state of impurity, there's no ruling about, there's no necessity to be pure or impure when cutting the hair and nails. There's no harm in that, inshallah. It's one of the sunan al-fitra, as the ulama say, one of the things from the fitra, to cut the nail and the body hair, is something that should be done, at, some hadith say, at least once every 40 days. Once at the maximum. The maximum should be 40 days. It's from the sunan of the fitra, so it's a sunnah to do that, inshallah ta'ala. Yes, brother Luqman.
Can I come to the masjid for dars? Yes. Being in a state of janaba, not to pray, but to attend
The junub person is not allowed to enter the masjid. There's person in the state of janaba is not allowed to stay in the masjid, we could say. They can enter and pass through, which is permissible. They can pass through, but they shouldn't have the makath. They shouldn't stay in the masjid. So if they have to pass through for some reason or get something, it's allowed. And when the Prophet ﷺ asked Aisha to get a mat from the masjid, she said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm in the menses. He said, your menses are not in your hand. Go and so just getting the mat and coming back, he told her to do that. So a woman in the menses or a person in janabah, they can pass through the masjid, but before imams, they all agree that they shouldn't stay in the actual musalla area, the prayer area that's considered the masjid. If there are some extra rooms that are classrooms, that are conference rooms, then a person can go there even if they don't, if they're in a state of janabah or menses. There's no harm in that, inshallah. Inshallah, does that answer your question? Inshallah, ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. Yes,
ta'ala. The, you know, touching the mushaf.
Yes, yes.
In the state of janabah. Is the cover, the binding itself, is considered as a cover?
The cover, usually the case, they would call it, maybe the case that you hold the mushaf in, like a cloth case or something like that. But the binding is probably part of the mushaf itself. You know, if you touch the covering of the mushaf, that would be, that's considered mushaf usually in Arabic. That's part of the book itself. But the casing around it, like a leather casing or a bag or something like that, that would not be part of the mushaf. In the time of the Sahaba, it was a page that had Quran on it. Now they bound them together, so then that whole thing is called mushaf. Now they put a leather cover on the front and the back to guard the pages, but they're all connected in one book. So I've never heard, I don't know of any ulama that said that the cover on the front and the back is not part of the mushaf. Usually I haven't heard that from. And anyways, even if you touch the covering to open it, you would have to touch the pages. So it would be better to have a barrier. But because when you say mushaf, I think most of the ulama, they refer to the actual book itself, the whole book. You know, even if you have like a page on the outside, it's still the whole book is called mushaf. So it would be better to avoid touching that, inshallah ta'ala. But if she has gloves on, then she can turn the pages. These days you have other ways of reading the mushaf through the computer, things like that, the cell phone. So
what about, I've heard that you have to have wudu before you touch the mushaf.
Yes. The wudu is the ghusl and the wudu. Yes, you have to be in a state of wudu to touch the mushaf. Yeah. Now, if somebody, they don't have wudu, they should make wudu first and then touch the mushaf. This is agreed upon by all the four imams. All the four imams, that's a good point. There's two things. There's touching the mushaf and reciting the Quran. All the imams say that the junab person and the woman in menses, they cannot touch the Quran. That's agreed upon. Nobody has a difference. When it comes to reciting the Quran, can a woman recite the Quran when she has her menses? Here, three imams said no. She cannot even recite the Quran. Junab person, all of them agree. Nobody can recite the Quran. The junab cannot recite the Quran. They all agree on that. The only case is reciting the Quran for a woman in her menses, especially if she's a student of knowledge or she has an exam. So some of the ulama said that even the woman in her menses, she can never recite the Quran ever. Not even one letter. Some of them said if she has a final exam. Some of them said if she has to do her wird. And some of them, they were even more lenient with that. Even any time she can recite the Quran. But the safest ruling, which the Shaykh mentions, is that she can recite with a part that she needs to recite, and she shouldn't do more than that. She has an exam, she has a homework assignment, or she has a wird that's part of her hifz, she should recite that and not add onto that. She recites du'as that are from the Quran, but with the intention of du'a, there's no harm in that. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ وَفِي الْآيَةِ from the Quran. سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَنَا هَذَا وَمَا كُنَّا لَهُ مُقْرِنِينَ وَإِنَّا إِلَى رَبِّنَا مُنْقَلِبُونَ. It's an ayah from the Quran. So when she gets in the car, she can still say it, because it's with the intention of dua. But if it's the intention of tilawa, then it's not allowed. InshaAllah ta'ala. These are some of the rulings for the women, inshaAllah ta'ala. It's good to teach your wives too, inshaAllah, and go home so they can benefit, inshaAllah.
Can paper be used as a barrier?
Yes, anything that that prevents the mubashara, the skin touching the musaf, paper, gloves, something like that, gloves that will act as a barrier, should be no harm in that, inshaAllah ta'ala. I think when it comes to the, like, you know, the covering on the outside, some of the ulama say that even a ha'id should not, a woman in mensa shouldn't even carry the Quran, and a junub person, they shouldn't even carry it. So, there's some difference of opinion, but the strongest view is that if there's a mushaf inside of a case, inside of a bag, then a person in her mensa, she can carry it. But when to open the actual mushaf, the book itself, then somebody should do it, or there should be a barrier. So that's the strongest view. So the bag on the outside, she can hold it, because there's a barrier between her and the mushaf. InshaAllah. It's a very interesting point though, right? When you have the pages, you have a binding on the outside. As far as I know, all the ulama say the binding is part of the mushaf. Allahu a'lam. Usually on the binding you might have an ayah or something too, so Allahu a'lam. Murattil al-Qur'an tartila. Usually they write that on the binding, that's an ayah. So now it became part of the mushaf. So that makes it easier.
Easier to put a cover on the Qur'an and keep it.
Yes, if you have a Qur'an, you see a lot of the Qur'ans, they even have a cloth bag that you put around it, and back home a lot of times they'll make nice bags and coverings for the Qur'an, so this is better.
It is written on all the Qur'ans, لا يمسو إلا متحتها.
Yes, that's an ayah also, yeah. So that will become part of the Musaf then. Alhamdulillah, Jazakallah khair. Allah knows best, Allahu a'lam, inshaAllah.
Or a fragment of something.
Yes, even a page. Even one page like this, if there's just one ayah written. Say you had a blank white page and you wrote noon on it, that's a mushaf now. Right? Because it has an ayah. Any page that has the majority of letters are Quran, it becomes a part of the mushaf. Yeah. So it has a ruling of mushaf. It cannot be touched. Yeah.
It should be a class on how to handle mushaf.
Yeah, it's a very important topic. SubhanAllah, Book of Allah. So much respect for the mushaf. The Prophet ﷺ forbade the Muslims from carrying a mushaf into the non-Muslim land. Because he didn't want any bad thing to happen to the mushaf. Somebody might, non-Muslim might take it and disrespect it. So much respect that the Prophet ﷺ commanded. You know, nowadays you see people put the mushaf on the floor next to their feet. You know, it should be put, you know, in a raise above other places, above other things.
Sometimes people sleep
reciting
and putting
inside. Yes. Reciting. Yeah.
Where you put it?
No. Musaf, it should be, Allah says, mm-hmm. Raised up and purified. So on the, if you raise it up above the other, you know, other things, it's better. If you put it on a clean floor or carpet, when somebody's reciting to make sajda, for example, I believe some of them might allow that. Because it's safe, nobody's going to step on it, and then you pick it up right away when you come up, then they say it's okay, inshallah. But you shouldn't point your feet towards the mushaf. You know, somebody, if there's some Quran and somebody's laying down and the feet are pointing, they consider that, it's considered disrespectful. And Allah says, whoever holds the symbols of Allah in esteem, that is from the taqwa in the hearts. وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Whoever holds them in esteem. Even in the verse, it's actually talking about the hadi, when they're taking the cows to be slaughtered, and the cows they used to put necklace on them with flowers and things like that. And that's considered part of the honoring the signs of Allah, because we're showing we're sacrificing these cows. So even those cows, that it's from the taqwa to decorate them so that people can see, I'm bringing this animal to be slaughtered for the sake of Allah. That's from the sha'air of Allah, even a cow. So what about the Book of Allah? We disrespect the Book of Allah sometimes, subhanAllah.
Speech of Allah, word of Allah.
Yes, yes. And one of the biggest ways is We don't hold the Book of Allah in esteem is by not understanding it and following its commandments and learning it. You know, it's the, what they call a hijr of the Qur'an, abandoning the Qur'an. And the Prophet ﷺ will say, Ya layta qawmi ittakhadu hadha al-Qur'ani mahjura. And the Prophet ﷺ will say, my people abandoned this book on the Day of Judgment. They abandoned it. Mahjura. Hajr, it means to abandon somebody or to turn away from them. So how many people, they very rarely contemplate the verses of the Qur'an and the commandments of Allah Ta'ala. If we knew the value of the Qur'an, then definitely we should learn it. And they say learning the Qur'an, the rights of the Qur'an is to read it, to recite it with the proper tilawah, tajweed, to understand it, to learn its rulings, to memorize it, to apply the rulings, and to teach it to others. So, you know, these are all part of reciting the Qur'an, the haqq. أَلَّذِينَ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابَ حَقَّ تِلَاوَتِهِ. Those who recite it with its haqq, with its right. It means first with the tajweed, but then we also, the right of the Qur'an when we recite it, is to understand it and to obey the commandments of Allah, inshaAllah. So let's, may Allah give us the blessings of the Qur'an al-Azim, inshaAllah ta'ala. Any other questions anybody has, inshaAllah ta'ala? جزاكم الله خيرا. May Allah accept from all of you. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. والله أعلم. And I reward you, inshallah.